Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Lamentations. I'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. It's Lamentations 3, 1 through 24. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can have hope because your faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, we confess that we don't often understand your purposes, but we know that you are good and we know that you are faithful. And Lord, as we look to this passage this morning, I pray that you would strengthen our eyes that we might see you in your word. I pray for our brother Paul as he unfolds your word, that your spirit would empower him, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech, protect him from any error. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in strength and in power, that it would accomplish your purpose in the lives of your people. We commit our time to you. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. I bring you blessed Lord's Day greetings. I'm glad to be here worshiping with you. Thank you to the music, the leaders. What a wonderful time of worship in song. Pastor Logan is on a needed break this moment, and so if you would be praying for him, he is away and spending time with Lindsay and Amaris and Michaela, and looking forward to that time of refreshment. So I'm glad to be here in his stead and bringing the word this morning. Here we are on the eve of the remembrance of our nation's independence, and we have much to be grateful for, much to celebrate. We are free to assemble this day as the people of God. We are free to speak truth. We are free to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. We are not coerced against our wills, and for the moment we enjoy quite a bit of religious liberty. And even as we have seen in the last week, life-preserving judgments have been handed down by the highest courts of the land, and so we celebrate. And yet, we do, as Pastor Greg prayed, even see dark clouds and troubled waters on the horizon. Sexual perversion and debauchery are flaunted and celebrated. Economic hardship is prevalent. Uncertainty is the new normal. Our cities are broken. Just look at the response to the Roe versus Wade judgment. Division, riots, political unrest, corruption. Reminds me of Psalm 12, verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. And so we have much to celebrate, and yet we also lament at what we see and what we experience all around us. My prayer this morning is that you would be encouraged in lament. Is that possible? Is it possible to be encouraged by surveying all that we see around us, all of the hardship, all of the waywardness, all of the sin, all of the brokenness, and be encouraged? Well, that's my prayer this morning, and I pray that we would catch the main theme of this text this morning, and this is the theme right here. This is it. In the midst of deep loss and misery due to human sin, God's unceasing loving kindness is a believer's bedrock of hope. I'll say that again. In the midst of deep loss and misery due to human sin, God's unceasing loving kindness is a believer's bedrock of hope. Or may I exhort you, and may I say it in an exhortation, when all seems lost, hope in the unwavering character of God. Our outline this morning will have three movements from the text. I would love to cover all 66 verses. I don't think we'll get there today. But there will be three movements. The first movement is the discipline and the affliction from the Lord. It's what Pastor Greg read for us a moment ago. Movement number one. Movement number two, the unceasing loving kindness of the Lord. And movement number three, repentance to the Lord. Before we dive into that particular text, I want to give us a little bit of a background to Lamentations. What is this book about? It's a short book. It's sandwiched in between the major prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There is no shame if you needed to look in your table of contents to find it. It's a small book. Five chapters in length. The first four chapters are a Hebrew acrostic. You can't see it in the English, but every line starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in our particular chapter, chapter 3, this is in triplet. So verses 1, 2, and 3 each begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. So you can't see this in the English text, but it is there in the Hebrew, and it helps in interpretation. It sets guidelines and parameters to how we interpret this text. It aids in memory retention. Some scholars say it helped to emphasize the passage when it's written in this way. Literarily speaking, Lamentations is more poetry than prophecy, even though it's put here in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A commentator says that Lamentations is a funeral song, a soliloquy. We get into the mind of this narrator and what his thoughts are. The author is probably Jeremiah, though it is not said and stated as much in the text. But we're going to go with that based on evidence. In each of the chapters, Jeremiah writes from a different voice or a different perspective. So in chapter 1, which we have not read, chapter 1 personifies Jerusalem as a city. So much like in Proverbs, you have Lady Wisdom personified. Chapter 1, you have Lady Jerusalem. And Jeremiah gives voice to Lady Jerusalem, and she is devastated and abandoned. In our chapter, chapter 3, Jeremiah gives voice to a man. Perhaps a man, a combatant, a man in the military. In chapter 5, Jeremiah gives voice to the city's inhabitants. Lamentations is just that. It's a lament. What is a lament? A lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Tremper Longman, in his commentary, describes a lament this way. A lament is a cry uttered when life falls apart. Lamentations is a lament for a country, Judah. Specifically, it's a lament for a city, Jerusalem. It's a funeral song for the death of a beloved city, and with it, the hopes of a nation. Why is our author lamenting? Some places Jeremiah is actually weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Well, the context of this book is the fall of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes. Why did Jerusalem fall? Why was it destroyed? What caused its demise? What led to its destruction and the writing of this particular book? Generally speaking, the destruction of Jerusalem was a direct result of Israel's sin and their breaking the covenant with Yahweh. Israel, as we know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they have a long history of waywardness, of sin, of faithlessness, and breaking the covenant with the Lord. But specifically, the Old Testament actually records that Jerusalem was destroyed because of the sins of King Manasseh. King Manasseh. Though Israel was guilty on the whole, and there is much sin that led up to Manasseh's reign, the sins of Manasseh were the last straw, so to speak. It was Manasseh's sins that irrevocably led to the downfall and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what were these sins? 2 Kings 21 summarizes these sins. You don't need to turn there, but this is what it says. Manasseh did what was evil, following the despicable practices of the pagan nations around him. He rebuilt the high places. He built altars for Baal and Asherah, these pagan gods. He worshipped the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and the stars. He burned his son in the offering to Molech. Child sacrifice was practiced in Judah in direct disobedience to Leviticus 18. You shall not give any of your children to Molech. He consulted mediums and necromancers. He set up an actual Asherah pole in the temple of the house of the Lord. And here's the summary, 21 verse 9. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. More evil than the surrounding nations. After Manasseh died, his son Josiah took the throne, was one of the most godly kings. He was a great reformer. 2 Kings 23 says this, Josiah put away all the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah, that he might establish the words of the law that the priest found. Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and my house, which I said my name shall be there. In other words, the political reforms of Josiah were not enough. Better laws were not enough. And so regarding the attack and the siege on Jerusalem, 2 Kings records this, surely this came about upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for all of the innocent blood that he had shed. This is the context of Lamentations. We must understand this in order to understand our present text. And so we move now to the first part, what Pastor Greg read for us. Movement number one, the discipline and the affliction from the Lord. verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Jeremiah gives voice to a man who has seen affliction, but not just any man. The word here is not a generic word for man. It's actually a word that is used for man as opposed to, in contradiction to, or distinction to women and children. Generally speaking, it's a word that's used for a combatant in the military. So Jeremiah is giving voice. Picture this as he's walking around Jerusalem, looking at the devastation of the city, a combatant, a military man, a strong man. That's the word, a strong man. He tells his story, what happened to him by an unnamed opponent. Now, some of your versions actually say God's wrath. That's not in the Hebrew. It just says his wrath. It's an unnamed opponent at this point for reasons that we will get to. Okay? We see in this strong man his individual experience, the corporate experience of Jerusalem as a whole. In other words, this man's experience is Jerusalem's experience. And what has our strong man experienced? What has he seen? What is his affliction? This man has experienced the rod of his wrath. This rod is used in different places in the Old Testament as a rod of chastisement, a rod of discipline, a rod of correction. And Jeremiah, taking up the voice of the strong man, recounts this experience. So in verse 3, his hand is heavy upon our strong man, turned against him all day, every day, repeatedly, is the thrust of the Hebrew here. In verse 4, he has experienced physical pain, made my flesh and my skin waste away. In verse 5, just like the city was laid siege to physically, verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me. The city was surrounded. The strong man is surrounded with bitterness and tribulation. He has experienced darkness and confusion. Verse 2, he's driven me into darkness without any light. Verse 6, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead long ago. You can picture him even seeing the dead in the streets of Jerusalem. In verses 7 and 8, he's been hedged in by this unnamed enemy, this unnamed opponent. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. You have the picture of a prisoner, and he's thinking even of the prisoners that were taken into exile into Babylon. He is desperate. He cries for help, but in the chaos of war, his cries for help are blocked. Do you see that in verse 8? Though I call and I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways. Same word, these stones have been built up. He's been hedged in. His prayers are not heard. And he's desperate. This opponent, this unnamed opponent, is like an enemy, like a fierce animal. Do you see this in verse 10? He is a bear lying in wait for me, like a lion in hiding. And notice the description. He has turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. Graphic description. But it's not just that he is like a lion or like a bear, but he is also a very accurate archer. He has bent his bow, verse 12, look, he has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. This archer shoots with great accuracy, straight into, verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. This is a vital organ. Some of your versions say heart. It's this innermost organ, the vital organs. And this man, the strong man, has been pierced through by the arrows of this enemy. And what is the result? Verses 14, 15, 16. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. Life is bitter, like poisoned water. The word sated there is actually used in other places as intoxicated. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk on poisoned water. Life is bitter. Life is like gravel in my mouth. Look at verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, and now I sit in ashes. And because of all this, he is distressed of soul, verse 17. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what goodness is. What is prosperity? What is goodness? I remember this city when it was bustling with people, and now it's a ruin of devastation. I don't know what goodness is. Prosperity is gone. This is more than discouragement. This is despair. And because of all this, verse 18, I say my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. The word is enduring life. That is the word there. It's actually used sometimes as future. In other words, my future is lost. In fact, the NET Bible actually translated that way. Then I thought, my future is lost. Hope for this strong man, hope for this warrior is dead. He's seen affliction, utterly defeated, beaten down by his enemy. He's been dominated and struck down to the point of despair, having lost physical and emotional strength. He sits in ashes. It's a picture of a broken man in a broken city, in a broken nation. It's a picture of the death of hope and the death of dreams. That's the picture. And who has done this? An unnamed opponent. Here is the exclamation point on these verses. The rod of affliction and chastisement has been wielded by the Lord. It's been wielded by Yahweh himself. I said this back in verse 1. It says, under the rod of his wrath, it's unnamed. But the astute reader, the reader, we have not read this, verse chapters 1 and chapters 2. But the careful reader will know that it is Yahweh himself. Jeremiah has purposely built up tension in this by not naming the opponent. And the reader is wondering, well, surely this is the enemy, right? Surely this is Babylon. Of course this is the Babylonian horde. And one might be persuaded because the alternative is very sobering. The one who is against Jerusalem is exactly who you think is against Jerusalem. It's the Lord himself. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jerusalem speaks, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper. Listen, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the splendor of Israel, Jerusalem. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. This unnamed opponent. He has swallowed up Israel. And the conclusion at this point can be nothing other than God is against Israel. He is against Jerusalem in every way. He has brought the rod of chastisement, the rod of correction against his own people. And why has he done this? For their own sin. The people know as much. They actually admit this in various places in the book. Chapter 1, verse 18. Again, Jerusalem speaks. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Chapter 3, our own chapter, verse 43. We have transgressed and rebelled. We have transgressed and rebelled. Chapter 5, verse 7. Our fathers have sinned. Chapter 5, verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. They know it. They understand. The Lord's discipline is sure. His opposition to sin is sure. Chapter 2, verse 17 says this, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. What is that a reference to? He's done what he's purposed. It's actually a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a whole recounting of what happens if you break the covenant, Israel. It's the curses of the covenant. And the Lord has promised to do what he did. This is the affliction of the Lord, the first movement of the text. In the midst of deep loss and misery due to sin. The strong man is broken. His hope is lost. He sees no future. Misery has set in. And what do you do? What do you do when the strong man is broken, when hope is lost, when the future is in doubt? Movement number two, the unceasing kindness of the Lord. Pick it up with me in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what does he call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him, and let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the children of men. Back to verse 19 and 20. Notice that Jeremiah now speaks to himself. He speaks in the imperative, and he tells himself, remember. Remember, yes, remember the painful experience and the memory of the Lord's rebuke. Take it in. Remember the misery that sin produces. The memory of it all. Remember and observe that the wages of sin is death. In fact, sometimes it just comes to him in verse 20. My soul just continually remembers it. It's in his mind and it's bringing despair. And yet, verse 21, don't just remember that. Call to mind something else. Call to mind. Set your mind on the character of God. Set your mind on what is true about God. Meditate on what is true. This will produce hope when all is lost. Look again at verse 22. This is the key portion of the whole chapter. In fact, it's the key portion of the whole book. It's the only hope in the whole book. Read the book this afternoon. It won't take you long. It's the only hope, verse 22 and following. It's the key portion. It's the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Here we come to one of the great Hebrew words that describe God. His chesed. His chesed. Many commentators note that this is a difficult word to exactly and precisely translate into the English. But it is this wonderful mixture of divine attributes. It is his kindness and his mercy. It is his covenant faithfulness and his fidelity. It is his firmness and his love. And so the ESV translates this steadfast love. And the New American Standard translates this loving kindness. And both are correct. They're trying to get to the heart of what this word means. And in the Hebrew, it's actually plural. Some of your translations bring this out. It's actually the loving kindnesses. It's the Lord's mercies multiplied, plural. It's his compassions. This is Yahweh's character. He is steady and firm and steadfast and always faithful and loving and kind. Now let me give you a word about your translation in verse 22. Some of you did not hear what I read. In the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible, it says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, or we do not perish. But the ESV and the New American Standard translates it: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Well, which is it? Are we not consumed because of the Lord's great love, or is the steadfast love of the Lord never cease? And the answer is yes. Amen? Without getting too technical, it's the way that the Hebrew is written versus the way that it is actually read out loud. And it has to do with the form of the verb, whether it's first person or third person, and we could get into the weeds. But the word means to be complete or to be finished. And so the question is it we, the people of Jerusalem, are we finished? Are we cut off? Like the NIV says, are we consumed? Or is it the love of the Lord? Does the love of the Lord never perish? The love of the Lord never ceases. And I think you could do both, and that's why good English translations do both. We are not cut off. In other words, we, the people of Israel, are severely disciplined, severely chastised, but not ultimately cut off. Why? Because of Yahweh's loving kindness. Or it, the love of the Lord never ceases. This actually makes a little better sense. It's probably why the ESV did this, because it follows the parallelism of the following stanza. His mercies never come to an end. That's not disputed. His mercies never come to an end in the text. Well, this the parallel follows that, if you can see that. Verse 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. As sure as the morning comes, as sure as the morning of a new day, so are Yahweh's mercies to His people. They are new every morning. In the context of turmoil and the despair of the circumstances, the Lord provides new mercies today. The mercies that you needed yesterday, you don't need today. You need new mercies today. The mercies that you need tomorrow, you don't get until you get to tomorrow. But they'll be new tomorrow. They're new every morning. They're multiplied, plural mercies every morning that you wake up. You need new mercies. You need new grace. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. The end of verse 23. Great, I've always read this thinking, wonderful. Great, wonderful, amazing is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Makes sense? And it is true. But it should be read in this way. In fact, the translators of the NET Bible say this. It's ample or numerous. As amazing as His faithfulness is, it's quantitative faithfulness. His faithfulness is abundant. It is many. It is multiplied. Great, abundant is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the strong man continues to preach to himself, and he says to his soul hopeful truths. In verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Soul hope is grounded in the Lord Himself, not in circumstances. It is the Lord who is His portion, His possession. In the voice of the strong man, Jeremiah looks around and sees that all is lost. All is lost. But all is not lost. In fact, all he has is all he needs. The Lord is his portion, his possession. This is the great encouragement and hope. When everything is stripped away, you still have the Lord. What else do you want? When all of life is stripped away, when all of life seems like lamentation, the Lord is my portion. Verses 25 and following. He continues to speak of God's character, His goodness. It's a trifold goodness here. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Verse 26, it's good that one should wait. Verse 27, it's good for a man that he should bear the yoke. Good, good, good. This is where you actually kind of see that triplet in the Hebrew acrostic. God, good is the Lord, good to wait, good to bear. Not only is God good, but it is good to humble oneself before the Lord. It's good to be silent, and it is good, as we have sung, to wait for the salvation of the Lord. When one understands the character of God, His unceasing loving kindness, and when one understands the depth of their sin, there is this resignation to one's lot, especially when it is informed by an understanding of one's sin. I understand my place before God. This yoke probably refers to a yoke of slavery in the exile, but it also includes the idea of a yoke of discipline. In the midst of the Lord's discipline, it's proper to be silent. There is no talking back to the Lord. Let Him put His mouth in the dust, verse 29. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Why sit in silence in verse 29 there? I'll keep reading. Let him sit alone in silence. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. This text is telling us, when all seems lost, hope in the unwavering character of God. Why does He hold on to hope? There's nothing left to hold on to. Why does He hold on to hope? Because of the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. His fatherly heart. His heart of compassion. Think about what's going on in Jeremiah's mind. Think about what's going on in the strong man's mind. Think about what's going on in the exile's mind right now, the people of God. Jerusalem is destroyed. Judah is occupied by Babylonian invaders. The majority of Judah has been taken captive and prisoner and exiled into a foreign land, and we know why. Why? Because of their sin. And a question in their mind has to be this: because of the Lord's discipline, am I cut off? Am I no good? Am I of no use? Does this exile mean that we are completely rejected by God forever? The text admits, Jeremiah, the strong man, admits, God brings grief. Look, though He cause grief, verse 32, He brings chastisement. That's verses 1 through 19. But what is His disposition? What is the disposition of God's heart? Verse 33, He does not afflict from His heart. Some of your versions say, He does not afflict willingly. He does not take pleasure in our affliction. He does not enjoy bringing affliction. One translation says, He's not predisposed. It's not His predisposition to afflict. Ezekiel 33, this parallels this. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his way and live. This is the disposition of God's heart. He will not cast off forever. But according to the abundance, there's that word, the abundance of His steadfast love. It's the same word. It's His hesed. It's His loving kindness. And so here's our conclusion, second movement. In the midst of misery and calamity in verses 1 through 18, the Lord reveals His character in verses 19 through 36. And He Himself, His character is the only hope and the only comfort in the light of sin and misery. The Lord is not capricious. He's not reactionary. All of His motivation comes from who He is. He is unceasingly kind and loving and merciful and steadfast and faithful and compassionate and good. And so where does that leave us? Third movement, repentance to the Lord. What is the proper response then to how God has revealed Himself in this passage? Given the facts of verses 1 through 36, this is the proper response. Here it is. In grief and in sorrow, Jeremiah exhorts his people to repent to the Lord. This is what he is saying. In light of this, in light of verses 1 through 36, in light of this, in light of our culpability and sin, in light of our deserved punishment, in light of God's unceasing loving kindness, in light of all this, let us repent. Look at verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. It's a cohortative, which just means that it is something that expresses strong desire. Jeremiah is saying, come with me. Let us come together and repent to the Lord. But this is an informed repentance. This repentance doesn't just come out of the blue. It's not out of thin air. It's informed by the knowledge of God's punishment for sin and His loving kindness and compassion. How similar is this to Romans 2:4, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This begins with a proper understanding of our personal responsibility for sin. Look at verses 38 and 39. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Why should a person complain when punished for sin? What is there to complain about? Jeremiah is posing a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. There's nothing. No one should complain. We get what we deserve. And so since this is true, what is our response? Verse 40, let us test and examine our ways. Search out. Probe. That's the word. Turn around. The idea is to examine carefully, to consider specific sin, our ways, the ways that we have wandered from the covenant, the ways that we have broken covenant as the people of God in Israel. And what are they to do? Verse 41. I'm sorry, the end of verse 40. Let us return to the Lord. Let us return. Turn back. Come back. Turn around. Hosea 6:1 is so close to this. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, does that sound familiar? That He may heal us. He has struck us down, that He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Turn around, return to the Lord. On the basis of His loving kindness, on the knowledge that He punishes sin, there are consequences for sin. Come back, turn around. And they are to lift up their hands, verse 41, physical signs of worship and of pleading. And they are to confess their sin. We have rebelled, verse 42. We have rebelled and transgressed. Now you might wonder if you keep reading in verses 43 and following, like, you have wrapped yourself with anger and you've pursued us, killing us without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among all of the peoples. All of our enemies open their mouths against us. What's going on? Jeremiah is actually not, it may sound like he's accusing, Jeremiah is not accusing God. He's just affirming and acknowledging that they are getting what they deserve. He's expressing real grief. Notice the language in verse 47. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. He sees this. He looks all around and he is grieved and he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. and he acknowledges, and in confession and in examination, what happens? It's an honest and a sober admission and acknowledgement, Yahweh's just response to sin. There are consequences. And now this lament for the city becomes a personal lament. It becomes a personal lament for sin, and a sorrow for sin, and a sorrow for breaking the covenant, and a grief, and waiting until verse 50. Look at verse 49. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite. Verse 50. Until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. As you look down from heaven and see. And so what are we to conclude? We've seen the affliction from the Lord. We've seen the unceasing loving kindness of the Lord. And we have seen repentance to the Lord. And so let me close with just a few thoughts and observations and considerations. First, observe the seriousness of sin. We live in a broken world, broken by sin. So we are to lament the misery and the affliction and the grief that it brings. We are to lament that you and I experience real loss due to sin, whether our own sin or the sins of others. Observe that the wages of sin is death. And consider that Almighty God wields the rod of correction and the rod of chastisement against sin. And see this in the book of Lamentations and in the book of Jeremiah and in the prophets, that he is more concerned with his people's holiness than he is with his own nation, his own city, his own temple. In his sovereign design, he brings a wicked nation, Babylon, against his own people. Why? That they may be conformed to him. And may this text be a sober reminder of sin, that you and I would lament our sin, that we would grieve our sin. And observe that this rod of correction wielded by Almighty God, his character is unceasing loving kindness and compassion, and enduring faithfulness. Indeed, we are not consumed because of the Lord's faithfulness. It is from his fatherly heart and his fatherly kindness that lead us to repentance. Hebrews 12:5, you know this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We learn from this text that God is opposed to sin. He's opposed to sinners, and he will punish sin. But there is good news. God has provided a way. And I don't know if you started to pick up on this as we read through this, but God has provided a way that parallels very closely to this strong man of chapter 3. God has provided a stronger strong man. Jesus Christ is the man who has seen the affliction from the Lord under the rod of his wrath. Isaiah 53. Jesus is the man who wept tears over the sins of Jerusalem. Luke 19. Jesus is the man made a laughingstock among his people, derided and taunted, gave his cheek to the Roman guards, was filled with insults, and given bitter vinegar to drink. Matthew 27. He was crucified and buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death and hell. He is the strong man of Matthew 12 who destroyed the works of the devil, 1 John 3. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He was afflicted by the Father so that those who trust in him could live. And those who live in him have a future hope. So, when all seems lost, here's the exhortation. When all seems lost, hope in the unwavering character of God. If you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today, do not despair in your sin. Preach to yourself and keep putting your hope in the unceasing loving kindness of the Lord. He has not cast you off. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is enduring. His forgiveness is sure. And when your sin tells you all is lost, lament and repent of your sin and look once again to the cross. When all seems lost, fight back with the truth that Christ is all you need. He is your portion in this life and the next. He is good to those who wait for him, and he is good to those who wait for the salvation of the Lord. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, your situation is as desperate as the ruins of Jerusalem. Your only hope is to look to the one. Look to Christ. Trust Jesus. Turn from your sin. Do not presume upon the riches of the Lord's kindness. But let his kindness lead you to repentance and call on the name of the Lord. And here's the promise. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus will not cast out any who come to him. Consider these as we pray together silently to end our time. Oh, Father, we praise you for your unceasing loving kindness, that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is abundant and sure. Lord, we look to you in the midst of all that we see around us. Father, we do pray. We pray for the welfare of this city. We pray for the welfare of this land, that it might go well with us, that we may prosper, that many may come to you in this land, many may come to you in this city. We look around and we lament, and yet we take hope in your unceasing loving kindness. Let us see you as you've revealed yourself. May we hope in you this day. Father, would you glorify yourself because of this word, in Jesus' name.